Amen. Please take your Bible with me to Romans and chapter 7. Romans and chapter 7, and we will remain standing. We'll read verses 7 through 12. We won't cover all of this today. Today, our emphasis will be in 7 through 9, but let's look at 7 through 12. Romans 7, 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive, apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. Sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. I would dismiss our children to Route 316. Mr. Menard will be expounding on this passage for them. Children's Church and Route 316 can go that way. The rest of you, would you please be seated? There are, in our land, more than 2 million laws. 2 million laws, that's a lot. If you were to commit yourself every day to learning four of them, in the span of 3,000 years, you would be a good law-abiding citizen in 3,000 years. If you learned four of our laws each day. Well, that raises a bunch of questions, like why so many laws? The Bible has an answer for that. It raises questions about if there are that many laws, and we obviously are not aware of 2 million laws, how is it that there is not more violating of the laws we're unaware of? But for our purpose today, let's talk about the law of God. The law of God, as it's originally delivered, contains 613 commands. Now, our Father God is not a God who is designing a frustration of his children to be lawbreakers. So he has graciously expounded 10 points of law. We know them as the moral law, the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments. God gives us this moral law. Jesus taught us about this moral law in Matthew 5 and 6, his Sermon on the Mount, where he explains that the law is not meant to be kept only in deed, but in attitude. He begins that sermon with the beatitude attitude, and he moves into explaining what it means to keep the law, the moral law. So our good Father has explained that we are instructed to measure ourselves even against just these 10 moral instructions. The title for my sermon time today is The Law of God Alive and My Death. What this means is that we're going to find that as we hold the law up before us and see our reflection against the law, we are going to be confident that the law is for us a schoolmaster, a teacher, teaching us that we are broken, dead in our trespasses and sin. In the context that we're in Romans 7, the reason Paul comes to this point is because he's just said some things that are so potent about the law that a person could probably walk away and say, did Paul just say the law was bad? Because look at all the stuff he says, the law kills me. The law is only capable of producing in me the fruit of death. And so a person might think that the law is the problem. In those first six verses, Paul had spoke so potently about the despair of law-abiding citizenship and the need we have to be dead to that covenant relationship, united with Christ in death, and therefore united with Christ in resurrection. And so as we come to this passage today, We're reminded that the problem was not that the law was bad, but that we are morally impotent. We could not bring forth the fruit of righteousness that is required in God, the fruit that was demanded by the law. The problem is not the law. The law has this great purpose in the gospel, and we're going to study that today. So let's study that in two parts. Let's study it first. I would invite you to see with me that the law is a perfectly effective mirror. The law is a perfectly effective mirror. And then second, the second thing I want to highlight is that there is this simultaneous coming alive and dying. The simultaneous coming alive and dying. What the Bible's going to explain is that when the law came alive, I died. And I want us to see why it is so good that we have died. The law comes alive, we die, and that's good. Let's look at the first one. The first main point for our time together is seeing the law of God as a perfectly effective mirror. Verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Paul begins using a familiar pattern of teaching in his writing, rhetorical question and answer. So he asks us these two rhetorical questions. What will we say? Is the law sin? That's powerful. He doesn't say, is the law imperfect? He doesn't even say, is the law sinful? He comes right out and says, is the law sin? Is the law somehow an affront or a violation to God himself? Paul seems to be very aware that after some things he said, a person might go so far as to say the problem is the law. Look back with me to chapter 5 and look at verse 20. In chapter 5 and verse 20, we see something Paul said about the law. The law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Oh, okay. So the law is the problem, grace is the solution, a person might say. Look at chapter 6, verse 14. Right here in chapter 6 and verse 14. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. So it seems like the solution we have is to get as far away from the law as possible. And so Paul asks these rhetorical questions based on what he assumes a person might be arguing. The law is the problem, they might say. And so Paul asks these rhetorical questions. Is the law sin? And then Paul gives his famous meginata. May it never be, said. May it never be that we would conclude something of God is the problem. And he's done this already. In chapter 6, he did it. Should we go on sinning so that grace abound? Meginata, may it never be. Or some of our Bibles, by no means, exclamation point. He does the same thing here. Is the law sin? By no means, exclamation point. Now here's where it gets really, really relevant for us. The next word. Yet. It's like when you say to your children, we are going to go out and mow the lawn. Or let me flip this around. We are going to go to Bricks for ice cream later today. Yet, right now, we're going to go out and mow the lawn. Okay. This is what's just happened. He says some people might mistakenly conclude that the law is somehow a problem. It's not a problem. But, okay, well, Christian church, what is the but? Paul uses this, what's called a strong adversative. In other words, he is flipping the question over on its head and states that we have come to know sin by the law. There is relationship between the two, the law and our knowing sin. Paul does not mean that people are without the law. Let's read the verse. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. Oh. Well, would that have been good? Look with me back to chapter 2. In chapter 2, he seems to indicate a relationship with the law. Verse 14 and 15. Now, keep in mind, as we flip from chapter to chapter, hearing Paul teach things about the law, that one of the criticisms Paul often faced was that he was anti-law. That Paul preached grace so much that it seemed like his gospel was devoid of any law-keeping, that the law was a problem. But listen, as we flip from chapter to chapter, all the things Paul says about the law and how we're going to tie them all together. Verse 14 of chapter 2. When Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. Even though they do not have the law, they show that the work of the law, or we might understand the worker of the law, has written it on their hearts. Their conscience bears witness. So we know that even while people do not have the law, they still did law-like things, because even before receiving the law, we had a conscience or an impression on our hearts that becomes increasingly diluted through the fall. An impression on our hearts, the fingerprint of our Creator. Look with me at chapter 5. This one I think is most relevant to this discussion. Look what he says in verse 12 of chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. There is a time in human history when men did not have the written law. We understand that. But, we're in verse 15, sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet, sin is not counted where there's no law. We're going to Bricks to get ice cream. But before that, we're going to mow the lawn. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. There's no law given. Therefore, there's no condemnation for law violating. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses. Now, chapter 5, if you'll remember, was an explanation of our inherent condemnation for original sin, right? We have this part we are playing in Adam that condemns all of us. My individual sin is insignificant to determining the outcome of my eternal soul. I am dead in the trespass of my sin before doing good or evil. So the person who says, well, I think I've done more good than bad, well, even if you've done everything good, you are still dead in the trespass of sin. Yours is the sin of Adam. So here he's talking about this law before the law had been given. So what is it about the giving of the law that changes everything? Let me read this. People who do not have the law may well know that they have done wrong. That's Romans 2. What about when the Gentile does good? Because he knows what good is. A person may well know that they have done wrong when they break the law, even before having a law. But people without God's law do not see their wrong as it actually is, a sin against God. There is, you see, a great difference between breaking moral code and sin. There is a great difference between doing something that is judged unfit by other humans and violating a principle or command of your Creator God. There's a great difference. And while there may be an unwritten moral code in humanity, violating that does not necessarily mean you need a Savior. Leon Morris says it takes the law of God to show us the difference, to see our misdeeds as sin against God. Inevitably means that I am troubled and in need of a Savior. This is the law. Paul, in order to help us understand this, Paul uses an example. I think this is powerful. I think that in general, the modern day church has, either for lack of teaching or just simply for the harshness of the message, I understand that the gospel is foolishness and it's a stumbling block. And for some reason, it seems to have become popular to not teach much about the human condition. And I know that, I get it. I get it. Teaching about the human condition is not pleasant. But the truth about the human condition is what drives us to celebrate the completed work of the cross. And so I don't think we can neglect teaching about the human condition. But for some reason, it has been largely neglected. I think this verse we're entering into is going to help us again understand some imperative truths about the human condition. So listen to what he says. So, before the law, I would not have known sin. And here's his illustration. The second half of verse 7. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. Oh boy, what's being said here about me? Here is what it is. Paul uses this example. One of the Ten Commandments. One of the Ten Commandments. How many of the Ten Commandments do you think you're guilty of breaking? Okay. Well, lest we say, well, I've not violated most of them. Maybe you haven't read Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and you think, well, I've not killed or I've not committed adultery. Read Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and you're guilty of both of those. Okay. But a person who hasn't yet read Jesus' teaching on keeping the law might say, you know, I think I've done most of these. Well, what about coveting? This one command is so good for us because this is the one in ten that is explicitly an attitude. It's explicitly inward. It is an appetite for something to promote your own ego. It's not like the rest. You might actually, if you haven't studied Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, you might actually say, I have not killed anyone. Okay, you might actually get to say that. But what about an internal attitude of longing for something, as good as it may be, for the wrong reason? Well, that sounds specific. Okay, so he uses this 10th commandment about coveting, the explicit commandment, going beyond outward action to the root of the action. Now concentrate with me on the inwardness of coveting. He says, don't desire what belongs to someone else. Coveting. It is the desire of coveting that is guilty. And it's independent of its object. You understand? Now listen, just think about this. You might be a worker who says, I want to do the quality of work of so-and-so. Well, that seems good to that point, doesn't it? Because I desire the accolades I think I'm due. Well, now that's a problem, right? You say, I want to be a great worker. Because? Well, because it's required in stewardship that a man be found faithful. Okay, good. Because I want the praise I see other people getting. Not good. I want to be known as a person who has won thousands of souls to Christ. Because? I just got together with a pastor friend on Friday morning. We had coffee, and he was telling me about this voice that's becoming very popular in evangelicalism, and he uses the language. Today, I shared the gospel with three people, and I saved three people. That's his language, not mine. He has these comments under his online resources. Thank you, Pastor Blank, for saving me. And so you see, we can even want good things the wrong way or for the wrong reason. And so that's why it's so powerful that Paul uses this 10th commandment to say, all right, let's hold the mirror of the law up to our faces and find out how we're doing. This inwardness of sin, this private sin, doing all the right stuff. Everyone in the Christian community saying, wow, that's good. But inwardly, there is a sin that only you and the all-knowing God knows. And of that, we will be judged. Paul actually points out that this coveting, this wanting something wrongly in order to promote or feed our own ego, has underneath it the sin of idolatry. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 says, these passions are waging war against our souls. Having this desire for things for the wrong reason of making much of ourselves is actually the antithesis of the gospel. Gospel transformation, the Bible says, is that love fulfills the law. But this coveting is a love for self. Take your Bibles to Romans chapter 13, verse 10. Just look with me at Romans 13, 10. You see there that Paul says, the new covenant, the fruit of the Spirit being worked in us, producing in us love, actually keeps the whole law. When we love God, we don't look for gods to put in his place. When we love our neighbor, we don't want our neighbor's wife for ourselves. And so he says, love fulfills or keeps the whole law. But understand, coveting is the opposite of that. Coveting says, sure, there is a God, but it's not me, so I'm not happy with that. Coveting says, my neighbor has a wife that I don't have, so wants that. You see, this breaking the law is the opposite of the work of the new covenant producing love in us that ultimately produces keeping of the commandments. How does this apply to us? How are you going to fight against covetousness? So let's take a step away for just a minute from the illustration of the law's use, and let's just talk about covetousness. Okay, I think it would be a mistake for us not to give some application or some warning about the covetousness that I think is present from day to day. How are we going to combat our own vulnerability to the sin of covetousness? I'm going to give you one word. It's contentment. Contentment. There are two passages that came to my mind as I was thinking about our coveting and our need for contentment. The first one is in 1 Timothy 6:6. And there the Bible says that there are people who are religious, and that's not it. So verse 6 says, godliness with contentment is great gain. So there are godly people all over the place, outwardly having a form of godliness, but inwardly something different. So godliness with contentment. How often have we wandered into a pattern of sin that started from a place where we were no longer content with the station God put us in? How often have you found yourself criticizing someone else because you had grown discontent with the place God put you to serve? Sometimes we think that the strongest vice or tool for us to change our station is by lowering everyone else's. Because you see, relatively, if I can lower your station, I think I have raised mine because I've grown content. How often has the root sin been discontentment? Godliness with contentment is great gain. Where has our sovereign God placed you right now? Do you consider where he's put you to be okay? Or do you say to yourself, if I were just God, I would have done it like this? God was not good enough to lead me into the relationships, into the community, into the vocation that I would have if it were up to me. Turn to one other passage. Turn to Colossians chapter 3, please. Colossians Colossians chapter 3, let's look at verse 5. Here's my pastoral warning regarding contentment in the place of the sin of coveting. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. The law, as used here even in the illustration of the 10th command, brings home to us our own coveting. In the light of the law, we come to know our sin. Let's look at the next verse. Sin, seizing an opportunity, back in our text, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. Sin seized an opportunity. That language is really powerful. You know what it means? It means sin located a base of operation to do spiritual warfare from. So here you are in the little valley where your village is with your tribe and your people, and the law comes in, and sin looks out over your valley and says, we're going to shoot from here. Seizing an opportunity. The law said, this is now going to be the base of operations for our spiritual warfare against this village. That's the word picture. That's powerful. Seizing an opportunity, and it produced in me every kind of covetousness. And again, now it seems unreasonable that he says that when trying to prove the law wasn't sinful. Remember the rhetorical questions? Is the law sin? No, the law just produced in me every kind of sin. That doesn't sound like it fits, does it? Here's what it means when he says, it produced in me every kind of covetousness. I've said this twice now. You remember twice now I've said, it's December, it's mid-December, you're leaving the house, and your wife is leaving the house, and you're leaving your children at home, and you say to them, don't go in mom and dad's closet. And your children, who may not have known that you had a closet, all of a sudden have to go to mom and dad's closet? Okay, here's the way Augustine says it. In Augustine's Confessions, he tells a story about his own attitude this way, his own covetousness. He tells a story about when he was young, him and some of his friends went and stole pears. Now, he says, none of us liked pears. In fact, we gave all of our pears to the pigs. We just wanted the thrill of breaking the law. That tells me something about the human condition. As soon as I'm told, don't, I have a heart that is desperately wicked that cannot think of anything else. Maybe some of you have read the theology of Mark Twain. Mark Twain, oddly enough, stumbles into good theology at this point. Mark Twain says, it is surprising, and he's seen it in himself and others, that there is a sort of mulishness to all mankind. Mulishness. Does that sound like a word? Chris Menard texted me early yesterday morning, and he said, I had to look up what mulishness was to teach this to the kids. Maybe you'll need to explain it. It means being like a mule. There is a certain degree of mulishness. And Mark Twain says this, I have experienced that if ever a mule thinks that he knows what you want to do, he will set himself in a course of doing the opposite. And there is in every man a degree of mulishness. Why? You say, that doesn't make sense. It does if our greatest appetite is to be God. To say, who made you boss? Or to say things that are so common in the English language, you can't tell me what to do. Paul explains that apart from the law, sin is dead. What he means is, in Galatians, or in chapter 5, verse 13, we read earlier, sin is not counted where there's no law. Without a commandment, there's no disobedience. Paul is establishing the point that the law does not, in practice, function as a means of salvation. Listen, friend, the law is not God's plan to save you. Jesus is. Well, what is the law? The law is God's clear, definitive conclusion. You need Jesus. It is a means of establishing our guilt. You give someone something to sin against, and you'll find out they're sinful. Without something to rebel against, we would not recognize our own rebellion. In this way, the tree of life, knowledge of good and evil, the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the middle of the garden serves as a type of law. It served as a mirror to the human condition. Even before being plagued by sinfulness and the fall, man, in the free disposition of choosing, was given a law and said, do you want to violate or keep it? And 100% answer, I want to violate it. The foolishness of someone who would then come and say, oh, here's some things for you to choose to do. And all we need to do is get you to choose to do them. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me a billion times, shame on me. Shame on evangelical doctrine and history. That we think somehow we can align ourselves with law keeping and receive the righteousness of God. The law is a schoolmaster. It teaches us our need for Jesus. It teaches us our need for grace. It teaches us that we need something that is both undeserved and unearned. See, friend, the law. Would you see with me, if you're here today, maybe you're still clinging on to some sort of, let me just challenge you, and this isn't an absolute challenge, but let me challenge you this. If I say to you, friend, why is heaven your eternal home? And you say, because I just want to challenge you to stop there and say, wait a minute. It's not an absolute challenge, but I think it's something for us to think about. Why is the righteousness of God yours, and therefore heaven is your eternal fellowship with a righteous and holy God? Because I... So, friend, maybe you're here and you're still saying, because I. Maybe you're here saying, I don't think I've done that much bad that hell is my eternal home. I don't think I've done that much bad that a really loving God is so disgusted with me that he's going to cast me out forever. I don't think that's me. And maybe you're here saying, I just don't think I've done that much bad. I want you to understand that what we've just seen is that the law illuminates what you thought was secret. You thought as long as you did all the good things, that why you did them wouldn't ultimately matter. And he uses this one example of the law to show you that it's not just what you do, it's why you do it. Realize, as you look at this really effective reflection, this mirror, that the law is revealing that yours is a filthy attempt of self-righteousness. But also, would you realize that the law should point you to the cross? That you can be washed clean of your own filthy, unrighteous, covetous sin and cleansed by the blood of Calvary. Christ's righteousness can be yours. Not because of what you have done, but because of what he has done. The law is a good mirror. It's really effective. I'll say more about that in a minute. Let's go on to the second point. I got to go quickly here, okay? Simultaneous life and death, and why our death is so good. Verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Paul uses an emphatic I. I think Paul wants to bring himself to the table of condemnation and say, look, it was me too, it's not just you. And I would stand here today as a preacher of this truth and say, it's me too, it's not just you. I once was alive. I thought I was safe and healthy and okay. I was once alive apart from the law. It's difficult for me to understand, and it's difficult for me personally to relate to this. I have never known a time in my life where I was apart from the instructions of God. And Paul, especially being raised in a Hebrew home with a lot of zeal, how can Paul say there was a time when I was apart from the law? When was that, Paul? He calls himself later a Hebrew of Hebrews, a keeper of the law. No one surpassed him. Well, how does he comment here? There was a time when I was apart from the law. I think what he means is there was a time in Paul's own life when the law existed, but he did not realize the law's demand. A time when Paul lived under no conviction that he had broken the law. In Philippians 3:6, he refers to this. He says, there was a time when regarding the law, I was blameless. In other words, as I stood holding the mirror, I saw myself free from violation. You have seen the lights in the rearview mirror, and you're on the side of the road with your flashers on. And an officer comes to the window and says, do you have any idea why I pulled you over today? There was a time in Paul's relationship to law when he would have said no and meant it. You all know. You say you don't know, but you know. Well, you tell me, because I'm not sure which one it was. How long have you been behind me? There are dozens. Paul says there was a time when he would have looked out the window at the law and said, I don't know what I've done. I think I've kept all of the law. He would have said, like the rich young ruler in Luke 18, all of these have I kept from my youth. He says, I did not realize that I had transgressed the law. Paul is referring to the life of natural man or a happy pagan, lives cheerfully with no reference to the law. He enjoys an untroubled conscience. He is alive in the sense that he has never been put to death as a result of confrontation with the law of God. He lacks remorse or confession. He does not understand his need for an alien righteousness, and that all adds up to a sorry imitation or excuse for life. Then he moves on. But then, the commandment came. He doesn't mean that it was delivered. He means then there was a day when I realized. Then there was a day when the commandment came home to me. Listen to what Leon Morris says. There comes a day when we come rudely up against the demand of moral law. It is that day in which Paul is speaking here. A day when we recognize God's demand for what it is. We see that alongside that demand, our lives don't measure up. The commandment came. I realized who I was in front of the mirror. It came alive, and I died. For me, it was a summer a long time ago when I was a boy. And I had been at church, and I had heard a Miss Williams teach a Sunday school lesson on the character, on a personality or a biography of David Livingstone. And I heard her explaining how David Livingstone was so zealous for the glory of God to be known that he had gone to Africa to reach unreached people groups with the glory of God. And I sat as a boy listening to that, and I thought, I cannot relate to that passion. Because what I now know, I was feeling the law come alive that said to me, it's because you are content with gods other than me. I was an idolater. I didn't know how to word that, but I knew that's the weight of what I was feeling. And as the law came alive to me that Sunday afternoon, I died and went home and asked, how can I be saved from my own damnation, my own sin, my own death? For me, the law came alive, and I realized that I was an idol worshiper, and therefore I was content with people of the world to know any God and glorify him. And that's why I couldn't relate to the zeal that a person had to make God known to unreached people groups, even if it was inconvenient. And he says this, sin sprang to life. I died. When the commandment came, it killed forever the proud Pharisee, thanking God that he was not like other men. The mirror held up said, no one gets to say, the reason that this is my station is because I've done something different than other people have done. Because the mirror says, you have done exactly what everyone has done. It makes an end of self-confidence, self-satisfaction, self-reliance. It brings death. If you've been with us now for any amount of time, you know that what we've seen here in recent text is that every person has two options, okay? Every person has two options. What we've just read is the law came alive and I died. So that's one of the options. One of the options every person has, you have right now, one of the options is death. Option A. Option B, death. So you have two choices, death or death. And here's what I mean by that. What's just happened is that Paul has brought the law into its appropriate place of function with the good news. That is, that you can stand on your own, you can hold the mirror of the law up, and you can see a dead, decaying, rotting corpse. Or you can come over here to where Jesus' death is, and in union with him, die, and then have resurrection to life. So you have two choices, die or die. You can die completely on your own, trying to bear the weight of the law, or you can run to where Christ died, and in him die yourself, and then in him be risen from the dead. So we have these 10 moral commands, and we're just thinking about one of them, coveting. It's the attitude behind what you're doing. It's the longing that you think is most secret. And I would just ask you, how are we measuring up? Just this one command. 613, patient father reduces it to 10. Paul reduces it to 1 and says, just use this one. It'll be enough. And I think I speak for most of us when I say, it's been enough. And I can see that my only options are death or death. And having come through what we have already in the revelation of God's righteousness that is called the gospel, we know that what we need is the death in Christ, death to who we were, union with him and resurrection to new life, to new creation. The law is not just death, but will draw us to the death we need in Christ. The law is good. Is the law sin? No. The law has worked today. The law has been a mirror that shows me my need for Christ. Here's what I mean. Just picture me where I stand right now. Friend, if I were to hold the law as a mirror in front of me right now, what I would see, I know without question, is that I would see my own despair, that I am desperately, I am hopelessly unrighteous. But as I held it, you see, standing right where I am, I would see something behind me, right? And the law is not meant just to say, sorry, you're eternally out of luck. The law is meant for us to see ourselves as dead. Have you seen this new Russian Facebook app that can age you 40 years? Have you seen that? First of all, I don't know what's wrong with us that we want to see that. And why did the Russians realize it would be so effective? But I have a friend here in church who posted what he would look like in 40 years, and it was a headstone. I thought that was funny. So use that. It's here. I see death. But that is not the whole law. That is not the only use of the law. I should also see, as I hold this mirror up, that over my shoulder there is the cross. That the law is not just condemnation, but ought to be that thing that produces in me a hunger for alien righteousness that can only be mine in Christ. So I would say to you that you need to know the law's verdict on you, and it's a good use of the law to serve us as a mirror. While my grandfather was alive, he worked closely with the Comfort family, the Ray Comfort family. I don't know how many of you are familiar with things Ray Comfort does, but the one thing that stands out to me in Ray Comfort's street preaching ministry is that he just takes people to the law. You take people and you say, how are you? I'm good. Okay, here's some examples. And he just walks them patiently through the law. Well, how have you done? And they say, oh, wait. No one's ever held the mirror like that for me before. And so here's what I want to say to you as you go. Both for you and for the people you minister to, the law is not sin. The law is a very effective tool. Sometimes all we need to do to share the good news is hold the mirror up and say, what do you see? Now, let me tell you about a Savior. Let's pray.